Turn to Genesis chapter 8. We're only going to be looking at the first verse this morning under the consideration, "And God remembered." Genesis chapter 8. So we're just going to read verse 1. And that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Altogether, verse 1. "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth that we have revealed to us about you in your word. We thank you that it serves as a means of admonition and learning to us. I pray, Lord, that as I bring forth your word this morning, that you would work through the preaching of your word to bring conviction and reproof, to bring comfort. And Lord, that in all things you might be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The seventh chapter of Genesis does not end with the final deliverance of Noah, but it does speak to his protection from the waters of judgment that are upon the earth. Peter describes the events of chapter 7 in this manner. He says, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And the last time that we had looked at the account of Noah's flood here, and we saw the testimony to really the universality of the destruction that had taken place with the flood. It was God's judgment upon sin. Even today, we still actually have the reminder of that. In fact, every time you take the nozzle from the gas pump and you fill up your car, you're filling up your car with what is made from the remnants of Noah's flood, the fossil fuels, the fossils that speak to the widespread destruction, the sudden destruction of the world. So just think about that the next time you fill up your car. It is a testimony of God's judgment upon sin. The world doesn't typically think of it that way, but it doesn't make it any less true. The mouths that had once been very loud in their defiance of God, which we find described for us in chapter 6, have now been silenced in his judgment. Every mouth, as Paul says in Romans 3, is stopped in a world that was guilty before God. It is a sobering, it is a somber account of the depth of wickedness to which man will go in his hard-heartedness, and also a reminder to us of the power of God's judgment in dealing with it. This is the vivid description that we have, we've just looked at in Genesis chapter 7. The chapter itself ends by reminding us of the destruction and the death of all living creatures upon the face of the earth, and of the prevailing, that is the strengthening or the increasing of the waters upon the face of the earth, as we see in verse 24 of chapter 7. So by way of review, you see in verse 24, "The waters prevailed," that is, they were strengthened, they became mighty, they increased upon the earth 150 days. Now the chapter does end with an observation about Noah being preserved alive in the ark, as you see in verse 23, but even that reference is really just a comment to the fact of how widespread God's destruction. In other words, yes, Noah is presented as being preserved in the ark, but it is only to indicate that everywhere else upon the earth, God's judgment had come upon sin. And so it's said in the context of the universality of the destruction of the world of that day, and it reminds us by way of application that no one is too important, no one is too powerful, no one is too necessary or too close to God to escape his righteous judgment upon sin. A lot of people, and I would say a lot of religious people, a lot of professing religious so-called Christian people, will convince themselves that they are just too important for God to actually deal with their sin. God needs me, so he's not going to do it. Look at what I do for him, so he's not going to deal with my sin. The flood speaks to the fact that nobody is too important for God to deal with their sin. From the smallest to the greatest, it didn't matter how important they considered themselves to be. The only way one had access to deliverance was by faith in God to come into the ark. Beyond that, there was no deliverance whatsoever. Nobody is too big for God to deal with. Think about a few years ago in the United States where they talked about certain car makers and certain banks being too big to fail. They needed to make sure that they saved them because they were too big to fail. There is nobody who's too big to escape God's judgment. They have to be dealt with. Noah's only access to the ark and to the salvation that it offered was due to God's grace, which was provided, which provided for the imputation of righteousness by faith. That is to say that Noah believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and so it is that he is delivered. And thus it is that the mention at the end of chapter 7 relating to Noah's escape from God's judgment is made to emphasize that everything else, everywhere upon the entire face of the earth did not escape God's judgment. It is sobering. It is terrifying. And it leaves us with a monument to the certainty and the extent of God's righteous judgment. Let him who views sin lightly consider his ways in light of such a terrifying testimony to God's wrath, as Psalm 2 says, when kindled but a little. God's judgment comes upon sin. And that's how chapter 7 ends. But where chapter 7 ends with a powerful depiction of God's justice executed upon the heads of the ungodly, where it ends with his equity in not being a respecter of persons, thus bringing it to pass upon all that are ungodly without exception, chapter 8 gives us a contrast, because chapter 8 speaks to God's grace and to his deliverance. People think today, and Peter deals with this in 2 Peter, people think today, I don't see any evidence of God judging sin. Look at, in fact, how immoral society is, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. They use it to deny that God actually exists. Noah's flood not only provides us with the biblical evidence of God's judgment upon all sin, without exception, it also, we find the evidence for Noah's flood in the geological evidence, which we talked about, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago, or it might have been last week, related to the flood and God's judgment upon sin. So when you talk to someone and they seem very unconcerned about the fact that, you know, God's judgment is coming, there is the reminder it came once. And chapter 7 really gives us just how terrifying the terror of God's judgment upon sin. He will deal with it. He will deal with it. But chapter 8, though, doesn't just deal with God's judgment, but now it actually presents to us a testimony of God's grace. Chapter 7 ends with Noah in the ark, alive and protected in the ark as God's judgment is carried out above him, around him, and under him. But yet chapter 7 is not a record of Noah's full deliverance, since the judgment carries on in every direction right to the end of the chapter. The only record we have of Noah at the end of the chapter is that he is alive in the ark. But God had promised, if you remember from chapter 6, God had promised to establish his covenant with Noah that from Noah life would be restarted again upon the earth. So chapter 7 isn't the end of the story. Chapter 7 deals with God's judgment. But chapter 8 deals with God's grace and mercy. And God's grace and mercy is certainly evident in chapter 7 by his preservation of Noah, but it's not quite finished for Noah. Chapter 8 manifests not only the preservation of God's saints, but it also reveals the deliverance of Noah in accordance to the promise that had been made to him by the covenantally faithful Jehovah God. And it begins with three comforting words, and those are the words we want to consider this morning, and God remembered. Consider, first of all, the nature of God's tenderness and mercy. Chapter 8 begins by saying, and God remembered Noah. Now, it could be easily thought that when it says God remembered Noah, that the implication is that God had forgotten Noah. That somehow, in the midst of all the judgment that was going on, God had forgotten that he had promised to Noah that he would keep him alive. But this is not at all the sense that is spoken of when it refers to God's remembrance. Often when we think about ourselves, we use the term to remember in a way to describe that we bring something back to our mind that we have either put out of our mind or that we have neglected to keep in our mind. We can willfully forget something or we can absentmindedly forget something, and we do a whole lot of both. But that's not the remembrance that the Bible talks about when it refers to God remembering. Remember that God knows both the beginning from the end. There is nothing that escapes his knowledge. And so when the question comes up, what does it mean that God remembered Noah? We cannot view it in terms of the way we often remember, which is due to our inability to remember or our putting things out of our mind so that we don't remember. Rather than this being a case of God bringing something back to his mind Instead, Moses is presenting to us in this account an instance of God placing a specific focus on the keeping of his covenant. And we find several instances of this in other portions of Scripture. Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9. In verse 12. Where it speaks about God's justice in dealing with those who have been persecuted. Those who have been who have suffered for him. It says, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. Who is it that he remembereth? He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So God's remembering is not spoken as though he forgot. It is spoken to say he does not forget. And it continues again when you look at verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. In other words, the needy are not going to be out of God's mind. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God remembers his people. Further to that, in Psalm 105, we actually find reference to the remembrance of God in relation to his covenants. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise of God. It is something that God has promised to do. In Noah's case, it was God's promise to keep him alive through and after the flood. In Psalm 105, we find again a reference to God remembering something, and this actually relates to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the giving to them of the land. You look at verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So God's remembering is not due to his forgetting. What it does is it speaks to God emphasizing a focus related to something that he has promised. In the case of Psalm 105, it was the covenant that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob that he would give their descendants the land of Canaan, something that God still has not forgotten even to this day. God's remembrance goes on perpetually here. In terms of God remembering Noah in chapter 8, verse 1, consider its relationship to his covenant that he had made in 6, verse 18. In 6 verse 18, he had said, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So God had said, come into the ark. I'm establishing my covenant with you to keep you alive. Now, Noah is still obviously alive in the ark. And just by way of context, we haven't spent a whole lot of time looking at the length of time here. That comes out as you go further on in chapter 8. But Noah was essentially in the ark for approximately 371 days. From the time that God had him come into the ark to the time that he finally leaves the ark after the flood has been abated from off the earth. 371 days. Now, recall again, Noah had been preaching for 120 years. But Noah now being on the ark for 371 days... certainly, in a situation like that, it can be easy to get discouraged and ask yourself, is this going to end? And we have no indication at all in Scripture that Noah doubted God while he was on the ark. But again, putting yourself in that position, it would be easy to wonder, has God forgotten? Has God, in his focus upon judging sin, forgotten that he has promised to keep us alive? And the answer is no, because God remembered. That is, he had never put it out of his mind. But now Moses, in writing this, brings our attention to God's focus, moving from the judgment of mankind to moving to the keeping of his promise, the keeping of his covenant with Noah. Chapter 7 deals with and focuses on the faithfulness and terror of God in judgment by describing to us his fullness and power. Chapter 8 deals with God's faithfulness in delivering those who put their trust in him. Understand that God's faithfulness, you might say, is a two-edged sword. God's faithfulness means that he will judge sin, and those who think they can escape God's judgment deceive themselves. But God's faithfulness also speaks to his promise to preserve those who put their trust in him. It's true that chapter 7 does reveal although not in great detail, but it does reveal God's grace and salvation from judgment to those who trust in Him alone. But remember that chapter 7 ends with the account of the waters prevailing or increasing upon the earth, growing greater and deeper, covering the face of the earth. That's how chapter 7 ends, and chapter 8 begins with, "And God remembered." And you find as the conclusion to that, that He removes the waters from the earth, in a process that's described in the verses that follow. Thus, for God to be spoken of remembering Noah in chapter 8, verse 1, we see a change in His focus toward man. He turns from a focus on judgment to a focus on salvation, indicating in no way that the salvation of those who were on the ark had ever been neglected or forgotten by God. The remembrance here speaks of God keeping before him, even during His judgment upon the earth, God keeps before him a focus on the preservation and, more importantly, the ultimate deliverance of His faithful servant Noah. And that is the nature of God's tenderness and of His mercy, the nature of God's remembering Noah and those who were on the ark. But consider, secondly, then, the extent of God's tenderness and mercy. And I think we can easily read through this first verse and not actually think about just how great God's tenderness and mercy is here. I mean, we think, okay, yes, God promised Noah that He would deliver him. And so here he is, now he's delivering him, so that's great. But you notice in verse 1, it doesn't just speak of Noah, does it? If you look at verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And then you see what God does as a result of this. So consider the extent of God's tenderness and mercy when we look at the subjects of His remembrance. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all cattle that was with him in the ark. Not only is Noah mentioned as being in God's mind, as though Noah is the special object of His consideration, but here Moses also makes mention specifically of every living thing and of all the cattle. Now that phrase, every living thing, would refer to all the life that was on the ark, including, and not limited to, but including even the creeping things. It also included all the cattle, which was all the beasts of the field, and this then bears evidence to the height and the depth of the Lord's tender compassion. And this is not the only time God's regard for the animals that He has created is mentioned in Scripture. And there's a reason for it. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, as God is explaining to Jonah the reason to spare Nineveh, He says in verse 11, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons," that's 120,000 persons, "that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand." He's referring here to 120,000 persons. This would actually refer to the children, not even of the age to be able to discern between their left and their right hand. And also, notice this, much cattle. So that once again, the evidence is there of God's regard for even those animals that He has created. Now, going further to this, we turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And God's care for His people is evident by His care even for the most insignificant, you might say, of animals. Matthew chapter 10 is the Lord's, what we would call the go not commission. Here the Lord had commissioned His disciples to go only to the Jews to preach the gospel. He had told them not to go outside to the Gentiles. That we find laid out for us in Matthew 28. But here He had told them to go not to any other than the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in giving them this instruction, He comforts them by saying that even as they go out and will suffer rejection from their family, will suffer rejection from their friends, may even be persecuted as they go to preach the gospel, but He gives them a comfort here, and you find that in verse 29, and there He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" I'll come back to that here in a moment. "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father." That is to say that even the sparrows, which were so insignificant there that they were of very little value, He says they don't even fall to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing of that, is the implication here. Verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows." Now a farthing was a monetary measurement. It was the equivalent to basically a tenth of a day's wage for a skilled worker in that day. So two sparrows could be sold for what was approximately a tenth of a day's wage. Luke has a corresponding passage in which Jesus uses the analogy five sparrows were sold for two farthings. In other words, one farthing or two sparrows were sold for one farthing. They were worth a tenth of a day's wage, but they were really of such little value that you could actually get five for two. So you almost had that fifth one thrown in for free. Of no value, and yet he says not one of them will fall without your heavenly Father knowing. He says, the very hairs of your head, which are so insignificant to us, I'm talking about the individual hairs. Obviously, there are some people that can be very preoccupied with their hair. But he says, the very hairs of your head are numbered, so that one doesn't even fall from your head without God knowing it. And so once again, God's care for the most insignificant of animals in his creation is used to give evidence of his great care for man who's been created in his image and after his likeness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes a very similar comparison. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is drawing from the Old Testament to make an argument here for why those who minister in the gospel, so that would be those who go out to preach the gospel, whether that would apply to pastors or to missionaries here, that he makes the argument that they should be materially supported by their preaching of the gospel. And he gets as proof of that a principle taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which was that the oxen, so the very ox that was used to grind out the corn, was never to be muzzled. Now, obviously, as the person perhaps who owned those oxen that were going about and milling that grain, it would make sense from a profit margin to have them muzzled. You don't want them partaking because you want to use that. But God had given them a law to say, you are not to do that. Now, Paul actually makes the argument in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter to say, do you think God did this because the only thing he had in mind was his regard for animals? And Paul says, no. It wasn't. It was to teach the principle here that those who labored of the gospel should also be able to partake financially or materially of the preaching of the gospel, the fruits of their ministry there. And once again, the point is made that God's regard for the animals of his creation is to testify to us of how much a greater regard he has for man who is created in his image. So that when Noah is made mention of in Genesis 8 verse 1, that God had regard unto him and also to all of the animals there, it speaks to the extent of God's care and his remembrance for Noah. How great was God's remembrance of Noah if God actually had regard to the lowliest of creeping things that were upon the ark? That is a comfort. As Jesus said, ye are of much more value than many sparrows. As Paul says here, if God would care so much for oxen, how much more so will he care for those who labor for him? The essence of this teaching is that God's care for animals speaks to the abundance of care that he has for man who is created in his image and after his likeness. And so it is when Moses speaks of God's remembrance of Noah and of everything in the ark, from the creeping thing to the beast of the field, of small and great, we can be assured that God's care is likewise, and in fact even greater, for man which he created. What a wonderful comfort this is in considering God's remembrance of us. What a thing on which to hold for comfort during times of difficulty. If he could care for the smallest creeping thing, bringing it to mind so as to keep it alive and to provide sustenance and protection for it on the earth following the flood, how much more so will he do for me as his child whom he has redeemed? I mean, God being so involved in the judgment on sin over the entire world, to during all of that still have respect or concern for the smallest creeping thing that he kept alive upon the ark. How great is his tenderness and his compassion. How great is his mercy and his love. You look at the effect of his remembrance at the end of the verse, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. The word assuaged there is an old word. We don't use it as much anymore. Probably most people here don't use it at all, but the word has the idea of decreasing. It has the idea of diminishing there. And the language of Genesis 8 verse 1 here at the end actually mirrors the language of Genesis 1 verse 2. In speaking of the first creation, we find that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And you understand at that point, the world was completely covered in waters upon the first creation. Here the same Hebrew word is used, although it is translated as wind, and rightfully so, because we understand that what God used the wind for in this instance was to actually bring about in part the evaporation and the moving of the waters to be contained in the seas and in the oceans that we still have to this day. But here we see that God is once again starting anew, just as he had promised he was going to with Noah. And so the language becomes very similar to what we find in Genesis 1 verse 2. Notice how God's love for man is not merely lip service. His tenderness and his compassion is not about just thinking pleasant thoughts regarding man. God himself is the standard for love. He is the standard for mercy and tenderness. He is the standard for compassion. And thus it is also that then for man to likewise exercise mercy, compassion, and most of all love, it cannot merely be words. And I say this to say, you look at the effect of this, God's remembrance, his regard for Noah, meant that he brought about Noah's deliverance. God's regard for Noah meant that he ensured Noah would be able to stay alive in fulfillment of his covenant. You say, where are you going with this? Because today, oftentimes, those who call themselves by the name of Christ speak of their regard for God while they live for themselves. God's care and compassion, his love for Noah, was evidenced, certainly, it was manifested by what he did. His love for Noah meant that the waters moved off of the face of the earth. His love for Noah meant that the vegetation began to grow again. His love for Noah meant that he kept him alive in the ark. Now, obviously, we don't keep God alive, but the idea behind that is if God is the standard for what love looks like, then for man to love God is evidenced by his works. It is evidenced by what he does. A person who says they love God, but actually do whatever they want to do, it's lip service. Like Jesus said, this people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How is that evident? It's evident by the fact that they won't do the will of God. So God demonstrates the effect of his remembrance, his regard, his thinking of mankind by the removal of the waters of judgment upon the earth so that Noah can go forth from the ark as it eventually happens. One of the verses that I will typically use in preaching the gospel to start with is Psalm 10 verse 4. That the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And when I ask a person, what percentage of your thoughts contain thoughts of God? I'm just even using that in a very general sense. The idea of the actual verse itself has the idea of bringing to mind God in a way that would have an effect of actually obeying God. And the vast majority, certainly all those who are unsaved, the thoughts that they have of God are not actually thoughts of God like what David describes in Psalm 10. They might be passing thoughts about God, but it's not an actual thinking of God the way that we find thinking described here, for example, in Genesis 8. God's thoughts towards man are evident by his actions toward man. Likewise, man's thinking of God is evident by his actions toward God. And so the man who lives as though he has no regard for God, it doesn't matter what actually is contained in his thoughts about God. Those aren't thoughts toward God that God is pleased with. So see here again then that God himself being the standard for love, God himself here being the standard by which we know what it means to think thoughts of or bringing to remembrance. If God's remembrance of man meant that he accomplished that which was good for man, so likewise it ought to be that man's thoughts or remembrance having God in his mind shows itself by the actions that that person has. We don't just simply go by a person's profession, so to speak. There are lots of people who say that they love Jesus. There are lots of people who say they think about Jesus. There are lots of people who say that they worship Jesus. How does one know that to be true? 1 John deals with that so significantly. How does one know that to be true? Because what that looks like is evidenced by their actions. So what is the comfort in all of this? What is the application here? First of all, I think we see here in Genesis 8 verse 1, that there is a testimony to God's faithfulness. A testimony to God's faithfulness here. If God could, in judging the whole earth and all of life for its corruption and apostasy, yet still have respect unto Noah, who had been preserved alive in the ark. He also will have respect and care for those to whom he has given the Holy Spirit as an earnest or pledge. God does care about us. He cares about his children. Now, Noah had to spend 371 days or so on the ark, waiting for God's judgment to finish and for God to restore things for him. And yet God remembered Noah. Noah was in his mind. He cared about him. And to me, that becomes such an incredible testimony. I mean, I go out at nighttime and I look at the stars and I see the wide expanse of God's creation, and to think that he actually has regard. I mean, in Noah's ark, he had regard even unto the smallest creeping thing. The God who stretched out all of the heavens and the earth, that he would have respect unto the smallest of creeping things on Noah's ark. And to know that God values me as his child above those creeping things, worth more than many sparrows. Not because I have worth in myself. My worth is in Christ, obviously. But to think that God cares about me when he's created all of these things, to know that God cared about Noah, and not just about Noah, but the very small animals upon the ark, to know that God cared about them even as he was bringing widespread judgment upon the earth, righteously so, for the sin of mankind, that is a comfort. And our problem is that our remembrance is often based on forgetfulness, unlike God's remembrance. Because what we do is we forget that in the first trial that we go through, we start asking ourselves the question, does God actually care? Yes, he does care. In bringing judgment upon the world, yet to still consider Noah and to still consider the smallest of animals upon the ark during that entire time and to bring about their deliverance, God does care. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God doesn't just save us and then leave us to our own devices. And I thank the Lord for that. There are a lot of people who think that's the case. And so they, by their own efforts, try to keep their salvation, as it were. But look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now understand, Paul has given commands here to the Thessalonian church regarding their sanctification or their being set apart to live their lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. But understand that God does not just leave it up to your efforts here, because Paul goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This is his prayer. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And so God, who promised to Noah, I will deliver you through the flood, was faithful in remembering Noah throughout his judgment upon the earth to bring him that deliverance. And in like manner, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, understand that God, who has called us to glory and to virtue, as 2 Peter says, he is faithful who called us, that he also will do it. How do I know this to be true? Because God remembered Noah. Because God remembered Noah and everyone who is on the ark. And so as I go through life and I'm dealing with struggles, I'm dealing with trials, I'm dealing with even struggles against the flesh, and I ask myself, am I ever going to get the victory here? Am I ever going to be able to go through this? The answer is yes. And the question, why? Well, because God remembered Noah. It is not merely about God keeping us through the storms of life, although he does do so. But remember, God didn't just preserve Noah in the ark. He actually provided for Noah's deliverance after Noah had gone through that. And so it is that while we understand and we can rejoice in God preserving us through this, understand that God will accomplish ultimately the salvation of our souls and bodies. He will do it. Faithful is he that has promised. Cling to the promises of Scripture when it would seem that your experience causes you to doubt. Remembering that Noah, being in the ark for over a year, shut up in the ark for over a year, and yet God delivers him alive. It also is a strengthening in times of sorrow. God remembers, knowing our tears. Sometimes people look, and I'm talking about biblical Christianity here. I'm not talking about the false prosperity gospel or something along those lines here. People say, well, what is the purpose of coming to Christ if you're going to have to forsake father, mother, brother, sister? What is the purpose of coming to Christ when you're not going to necessarily, and many times you aren't, going to be financially better off? What is the purpose of coming to Christ when it means you will have to suffer reproach and mockery from the world? What is the purpose of coming to Christ when things are actually going to become a whole lot less comfortable for you in this life. What is the purpose of coming to Christ? The eternal salvation of my soul from my sin. To know that I have eternity with God. To know that I have forgiveness of my sins, which are the most important thing that I could have consideration for. That's why it's worth it coming. Knowing that God remembers us as we go through this life and all of the sorrows that we have, because the life of a believer is not an easy life. It is not. It is a life that is filled with tears. It is a life that endures rejection. It is a life that endures sorrow, that life that endures persecution. Sometimes that persecution is physical. Other times it may be emotional and spiritual and mental. But the reality is that in all of those things, knowing that God remembers and that He will deliver me from the thing that is most concerning to me, which is the damnation of my soul. That's what makes it worth it to come to Christ. The believer's life is not easy on this earth. It is often filled with what we call temporal or earthly sorrows. There are many tears that are shed. The peace of the believer is not in that he always smiles and never is in heaviness. Peter himself comforted the believers of God's remembrance in their own heaviness. Look at 1 Peter 1. The beauty in Christ is not a new car, it's not a fancy house, it's not peace and comfort on this earth, it's not in wealth, it's not even in physical health, it's not in any of those things. The beauty in Christ is the salvation of my soul, which is far greater than anything that this earth has to offer. I will gladly give up 80 years of comfort on this earth to have an eternity with Christ. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 1. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Peter talks about how believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he makes that as the basis for what they are going through. These were people who are going through great suffering at this time. And he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, he says you are in, and the Greek word there is the word for sorrow. You're in sorrow. You're in heaviness. You're enduring sorrow right now. Why? Through manifold or many temptations, many trials and afflictions, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God remembered Noah throughout his entire time in the ark and brought him forth alive from that at the end of it all. And so it is also that as we go through life and there is heaviness in the believer's life, there is sorrow, not sorrow from the Lord, but there is the sorrow at being in the world. There's the sorrow with the reproach that is endured. There are all of these trials that the believer goes through, and yet Peter says, just remember what you have waiting for you. Is it worth it? Very much so. The comparison isn't even, it's not even a comparison. To trade off maybe 80 years, if God were to give you that much time on this earth, to trade off 80 years for eternity. Where is the exchange? Where is the equity of the comparison there? There is none. I go through trials in my life, and I look back to Noah. And I say, well, if God kept Noah alive in the ark while the storms of judgment were coming upon the world around him, and God not only kept him alive, but he ultimately delivered him from there because he's a faithful God, because he remembers, then I can go through trials in my life for the very short period of time that I have to do so, because God remembers me as well. Those aren't the only tears. Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 4 and said that he was mindful of Timothy's tears, most likely due either to the suffering that Timothy was going through or quite possibly to the separation that the two of them had had. And Paul said he was mindful of his tears, and he encouraged him to look to God in that. The tears of the believer are many. There's tears that are shed over the hardness of man's heart. David says in Psalm 119, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Paul himself says that he wept over the enemies of the cross of Christ. He wept over those who he said gloried in their shame and whose God was their own bellies. That is, they serve their own lusts, their own passions. There are the tears that the believer sheds over the hardness and sin in our own hearts. These are not the tears or sorrow that the rich young man had in having to forsake his possessions. So I'm distinguishing here. The tears that I'm talking about are not the tears of, I can't believe I have to do something for the Lord here. These are, which was what the rich young ruler wept. He was sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus said, come after me, forsake those things behind. Don't put your confidence in those things. And he wept because he had to be obedient. No, these are tears over the hardness of our own hearts. Tears over the sin that still remains in our own lives as we continue to battle against them and see them come up and know how displeasing it is to the Lord. Those are the tears that we have as believers. And yet as we go through those difficulties, we have strength in that sorrow because we know that as God remembered Noah, so also he remembers me. As God had regard to everyone that was in the ark, so also he has regard to me. But recall, because we often forget, recall that God remembers. He remembers his covenant that he made with you, the covenant in Christ's blood by which we are redeemed. He remembers the pledge of his Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. He remembers the sealing that he has done of our souls with the Holy Spirit. He remembers our place. He remembers our sorrow. He remembers our grief. He remembers our weariness, our struggles, and even the suffering we endure at the hands of the ungodly. He remembers, and as he delivered Noah, so also he delivers us. This is our comfort as we go through life. God remembers. We are always before his mind. We are always in his thoughts. He remembers and he will deliver. He is faithful who promised. If you look at Hebrews 10:23, in Hebrews 10, Paul has really drawn everything together by this point to show how the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ was in and of itself sufficient. Nothing else could be added to it. The high priesthood of Christ was also far greater and more excellent than any high priesthood that had happened under the Levitical law. And so Paul concludes then in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. How do we know this to be true? I mean, I'm focusing on Noah here. There's many other instances in Scripture, but we know this to be true because, again, as we go back to the case of Noah, that as God is bringing judgment upon the earth, he is still remembering Noah, and he is still working to provide for Noah's deliverance, to provide for the deliverance of all those on the ark. And so Paul says here, hold fast to your profession. Why? He's faithful who promised. What's the context of all of this? The context of all of this is that Jesus Christ, who by one sacrifice sanctified forever that, or saved them that forever that are sanctified, as he's laid out in the opening verses of this chapter here, he's faithful who promised. There will be deliverance. And it's not, by the way, a deliverance as, and I know the deliverance of Noah and those in the ark was significant, but the deliverance that we are promised and given is far more significant. The eternal weight of glory, as Paul speaks of it. It also helps us to be strengthened in times of affliction. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Suffering for Christ is not always physical. It doesn't always involve beating or whipping or death or things like that. Certainly, if you look at the affliction and the persecution that our Lord and Savior endured during his ministry, most of it was non-physical prior to the actual betrayal of Christ. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter, who, remember, started out the epistle by reminding us that, yes, for a period of time we may be in heaviness, in sorrow, but remember that it is the trying of our faith, and remember what God is accomplishing, and also remember what we look forward to. He says in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He's faithful. He will accomplish that which he set out to do. Yes, in Genesis 7, God judges the world. And in Genesis 8, we're told that he never forgot Noah throughout all of it. And so it is as well. God is concerned. God cares. God loves, protects, preserves us, and he will fulfill that which he has set out to do because God remembers. This helps us to understand, for example, what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. When I think about, for example, going out and preaching the gospel, it's the flesh that says, when you knock on this door, somebody may come to it and they may ridicule you, mock you. They may be very angry. And actually, it's always amazing to me at how those who deny the existence of God are sometimes the most angry at him. I mean, if somebody came to me, for example, with a real fairy tale like Little Red Riding Hood, and they wanted to come to my door and tell me that she got eaten by a wolf, I wouldn't be angry about that. But you come to someone and you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and they get angry, it's because there's conviction there. They're angry at God. Because even though their mouths may say he does not exist, their hearts tell them he does. And so in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, in verses 21 and 22, he says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." Now the hunger here is not speaking so much of physical hunger, it's speaking about hungering after righteousness, which you'd find in the corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 6. But he says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." A very so-called inclusive world only wants to be around professing Christians who go along with what they say. But as soon as you stand up in reproof to say what is evil, and what is good, and as soon as you stand up in judgment, not your own personal judgment, but the judgment of the world, the Word of God against the wickedness of mankind, guess what? They don't want to be around you any longer. More like they don't actually want you to be around them any longer, and they'll go to many great lengths, insofar as they're able to separate you from their company. And that has involved everything from certainly what we're seeing in our society today, pushing believing Christians out of the workplace because of where they stand on certain things related to immorality, okay? You stand up in the workplace and speak out against homosexuality like the Bible does, or speak against the current transgender movement like the Bible does, you won't have a job for very much longer. And society is okay with that. Why are they doing that? They're separating you from their company. They don't want the reproof. But Jesus doesn't say, get all upset about that. What a terrible tragedy this is. What does he say? He says, rejoice. Rejoice when they speak evil of you. And I think this has come up so many times. You can take a position that is in line with Scripture and that has been in line with Scripture for the 2,000 years that we've had the New Testament, and people will speak evil of you for doing so. You're judgmental. You don't love people. But Jesus says, don't get upset about that. He says, rejoice. Why? Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. How can I endure suffering? How can I endure reproach? Jesus says, because your reward is great in heaven. So Noah spends that year on the ark, and he sees the judgment of God all around him, or he's aware of the judgment of God all around him, and yet he looks forward, knowing that God has not forgotten him, but he looks forward to the deliverance that is promised him. And that was a very temporal deliverance. We have a far greater eternal deliverance, so that in going through this, rather than focusing on what the flesh says, when I have to now approach someone and confront them with their sin, and I have to approach them and confront them with God's judgment upon sin, I mean, I'm bringing them great news. I mean, I have to bring them, obviously, the awareness of their sin, but I'm bringing them great news. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. But rather than going there and talking to that person, if it's my family member, if it's an acquaintance I have, or if it's somebody I don't even know, but I'm preaching the gospel to them, rather than focusing on, oh, I'm going to get it again because they're going to be very angry, rejoice. It carries us through that persecution that we have to endure, which is not always physical. It may get there, and it does get there for many believers. But how can I go through that? God remembers. He has not forgotten. He's begun a good work. He is going to be faithful to complete it. I have to look to that, not to the circumstances around me. So it is that when we are reproached as evil, when we are called unloving, when we are forsaken by those who are in love with the world, when we are spoken evil of, when we are falsely accused, when we are mocked, when we are ridiculed, in all of those things, remember, because we forget, that God remembers because he doesn't forget. And though we may suffer for a little while here, God is mindful of us and will preserve us to the end, delivering us just as he did with Noah. It is a great comfort to us to find this evidence in Scripture of God remembering Noah. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Entirely worth it. It doesn't matter if it's the reproach of men that we have to endure. It doesn't matter if it's the rejection of men that we have to endure. It can be the passing over of honor and esteem because we walk with Christ. But whether it is physical persecution we're called to endure, or whether it is not physical persecution, but it is the other persecution that I think has become so paramount in our society today, although I do and am convinced that it will ultimately come back to physical persecution in our society. But in all of these things, take comfort in the fact that God remembers. It also gives us strength to know that we can endure even the battles that we have against the flesh. We know that God remembers us. It may weary us to battle against the flesh. It ought not to be a weariness to us, but it may weary us. We groan, certainly looking for the redemption of our bodies, but rest assured, God remembers us. He kept Noah alive in the ark. He ultimately delivered Noah, and he never forgot him. And so it ought to be a comfort for us as well in going through this life with whatever it is that we end up facing, whether it be from family, whether it be from friends, whether it be from employers, whether it be from the government, whether it be from people that we deal with who don't want to hear the gospel of Christ. Understand, God does not forget. He remembered Noah, never forgetting him, and he remembers us as well. What a comfort that ought to be to us.